Text today is going to be Ezra chapter 2, starts on page 625, the Bible's in the seats. And you can go ahead and take a seat, because we have a really long reading today. It might be a little bit easier if we were sitting down. Last week we began the book of Ezra, hearing about how God stirred up King Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians a few decades before, about 70 years. This week, we are going to read about just who it was and how many of them went back for this work. And I mean that literally. We are going to read the actual record of the names and the numbers of those that did that. So let's read this list of who God stirred up to return to their homeland. Doesn't really matter how many times I read these names. Some of these I'm just going to have to sound out. So bear with me. I think there's over 100. Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. Now that's not the Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah. There's an earlier Nehemiah. Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai. And that's not the Mordecai from the book of Esther. That's another Mordecai. Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 812. The sons, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,122. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Atur of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashum, 223, the sons of Gebar, 95, the men of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the sons of Asmaveth, 42, the sons of Kiriath Arim, Chephiram and Beeroth, 743, the sons of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Hiram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ano, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'a, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Emer, 1,052, the sons of Peshur, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, the singers of the sons of Asaph, 128, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sa'aha, the sons of Padan, 45. The sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Re'iah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pashay, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhu, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, 54, the sons of, oh, that's the verse, sorry. The sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hittil, the sons of Pokereth Hezabiam, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hazkaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. They searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 1,000 priestly garments. Now the priest and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a unique text today, one that we would typically struggle to find value in. But we know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Make this text profitable for your congregation today. Equip us for good works and bind us together in unity. Send your spirit to work amongst us now. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as you would probably assume after that reading, Ezra chapter 2 does not typically get read devotionally. It's not one that people tend to get excited about. And I'll go out on a limb and I'll guess that it's one that very few of us have even heard a sermon on. And it's not exactly easy to preach, as I found out this week. Before this week, I think the only times that I had read it was when I would read the Bible cover to cover back in college. I did that quite a bit, but that was only because you don't skip any passages when you do that. That's the whole point. You read it cover to cover. But in spite of its seemingly dull content, it is significant. In fact, it gets repeated nearly word for word in Nehemiah 7. So we'll decide later how to handle that, but it gets repeated. I don't mean to sound derisive when I'm saying or by calling it dull, because its context is anything but dull. The Israelites are going home after decades of exile. But reading all the numbers and these hard to pronounce names, which is I think over 100, something like 125, that can be monotonous. However, historical records really aren't meant to be fun or entertaining. It's not their purpose to be engaging the reader. Reading any record of this nature is going to be the same. It's going to be a little bit dull. It's going to be a bunch of people we don't know. It's going to be a bunch of numbers that we're not really adding up. We're not really visualizing it. So we ask the question, what can we learn from a list of names and numbers? Why do we even cover Ezra chapter 2? Why don't we skip over it and be like, yeah, there's a historical record here, and if you want to read it, go read it, but we're going to move on. Why do we stop and read it anyway? Well, it's not the individual names themselves that have much impact. It's not because of who's on the list. I mean, these names could be entirely different, and this chapter would very much be the same thing to us. Pretty much the only two names that are significant enough on this list to point out are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel was the Jewish leader of this group. His name literally means offspring of Babylon. He was somebody that was born and raised in Babylon. His great-grandfather was King Jehoiakim, who rebelled against Babylon and was killed. And then his grandfather, Jeconiah, was put on the throne for only about 3.5 months before Babylon came and invaded. Zerubbabel himself never actually sat on the throne. He's of that priest or that kingly royal line, but he never sat on the throne himself. He did serve as a governor over Israel, though. He got sent back as a sort of governor over the province. It's just a province of the Persian Median Empire. So in the return to the land, he does serve as the governor. And both Matthew and Luke actually trace the lineage of Jesus through him. So he is significant. He's often spoken of together with Jeshua, who was the high priest. His name should at least sound familiar. You've heard the name Jeshua, since it's just a variant spelling of Joshua. Sometimes he's actually even called Joshua. I think in, I don't know if it's Haggai or Zechariah, both of those kind of address this crowd, but one of them speaks of him as Joshua. Now, there's no actual J in the Hebrew language. It's technically a Yod, so it would have been Yeshua. It gets Latinized as a J. We say Joshua, but all those J's in those Hebrew names are actually Yod's. It'd be Yes. So Jeshua would have sounded more like Yeshua. And that's essentially the name of Jesus. You've heard that. Jesus is the Greek translation of the name Yeshua or Yeshua. If you see any movie that's trying to be particularly accurate with the name, they'll call him Yeshua. But these two men, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, served as basically the civil and the ecclesiastical leaders, the heads of the people, we might say, of this returning group of exiles. One is in charge of the civil realm, its building project of the temple and things of that nature, and one is in charge of the temple and its ceremonies. But other than these two names, the rest are basically unremarkable. We don't really know hardly anything about them. They could be anybody. The names could be anything. I mean, it could be just as well Bill and Sam and Joe, but obviously it's not. But it's this list as a whole, together, taken as a whole, that testifies to us. Like it says at the beginning, now these are the people. This is them. This is the group of returning exiles. These are the men, the workers that are ready for service. Their names are permanently written in history, in God's word. Their willingness to go gets them put down in the annals of redemptive history. As a group, this list then serves as a memorial. Individually as a memorial, like think of it as a unit. It is a memorial. It's sort of like a war memorial with the names of soldiers. We know there's a lot of those around, especially in Washington, D.C. I couldn't tell you the name of a single soldier on a single war memorial. Or I could think about the 9/11 memorial in New York. I can't tell you the single name of one person, of anyone that was killed in there. I can't tell you a single name. But when I see those memorials, I know what they represent. Everybody knows what they mean, even though you don't know the individual names. The names are unremarkable. And this list is a memorial that represents the reoccupation of the land given to Israel, just the way God prophesied that he would do. It represents God being faithful to his promise. We have prophecies that says, I'm going to send the people back to the land, and it's happening, and here they are. Here are the people. Now, obviously, it served its normal purpose, too, that any genealogical or historical record served for Israel as a nation. But its inclusion in Scripture is how it stands as a memorial. Because there's tons of historical records and genealogical records that aren't in Scripture, but this one stands as a memorial. It's a memorial using the willing workers, those that cared about living in their promised homeland, those that cared about the rebuilding of the temple where God would dwell with man. They knew what it represented. These men should be admired for their consent to change their lives in such a dramatic way, to take on their shoulders such a hard work and the dangers that went along with it. But would we want to say that they are doing God a favor? Like these are the men that did God the favor of being willing to go. How do we view it when believers are willing to put aside their own priorities to go and serve God in some capacity? Calling it a favor is obviously the wrong category. I think we would know that. But calling it a good work done in faith, that's probably fair. I think these people did a good work in faith. But at the same time, it was God who stirred them up to act, as we read in the last chapter. These are the people stirred up to go. So it's also a blessing from him that they did this work, a blessing from him to bless him. I think this then stands as a good example of the doctrine of concursus or concurrence. Both God and man are acting, and they're bringing about one action, yet their separate wills are compatible. These men willed to do this, and God willed that they would will to do this, and that's compatible. That's called concurrence. They're both acting. One thing is being done. It's an example of what Paul meant in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He said, he's writing to the Philippians there. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So he's telling them to work, do good works, and obey God. And then he says in verse 13, and this is really the key, "For it is God who works, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's the doctrine of concurrence. Do it, will this yourself, because it's God willing it in you. Those are compatible. The Israelites then, these Israelites whose name we read, were working for God's good pleasure. They were working to go back and build that temple. Yet we know for a fact that it was God at work in them to will to do that work. They are being blessed by God to serve. So we pray that, Lord, you would bless us in this same way, to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we pray, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work in us to do that. Look for these opportunities, brothers and sisters, to serve in the kingdom, to lay aside these everyday comforts, to bless Christ's church. We talked about temple building last week. We don't mean that literally. We're not literally building a temple, but we can take it as an analogy for working and serving in the church to build it up. We probably won't make a list of names of those of you that do that. We're not going to write down how many of us do that. But I think that's the case for 99.999% of believers in all history. Their names aren't written down. The workers for the kingdom are not written down. They're not memorialized. And it's not saying there's something wrong with doing it. It's just that most of us aren't. We're not going to be memorialized. But even if we did memorialize it somehow, like these are the people that worked in Grace Chapel or something along those lines, most people aren't going to pay attention to the individual names. The same way that we don't spend a lot of time going through each of these names on this list. It would take forever even if we did, and we have no information about them anyway. But we're not going to spend time on these individual names. We just acknowledge that the list is there. There's some kind of memorial. There's people raised up by God to work and to serve. It's a memorial. But that really is the way it ought to be in the Christian life, is it not? We don't work to get recognized for what we've done. We don't work to get our names on a list. Mature believers aren't looking to get attention for their deeds. We work to call attention to someone else's work, the work of the Savior, the things that he did, the work that actually saves us, the work that actually matters. It's his righteousness, not our own, that we want people to care about. We don't want people to notice the good things we've done. We want people to notice the good things that Jesus has done, because that actually means something. Not that ours is meaningless, just that his work actually saves, and we want people to notice that. We only act in his name, meaning even when we do good, we're acknowledging that it's because of him, and it's because of how he would have us to behave. The orphanage in India, the widows we go and see, the support that we do there, we're doing that in Jesus' name. We wouldn't just willingly give away money if Jesus didn't want us to support widows and orphans. We're not just going to be... We're doing it in his name. It's because he wants us to support people in need. Being lost in the crowd of Christian soldiers and Christian workers is actually a good thing. Anyone with motives to be recognizable or famous or influential or dare I say a pseudo evangelical celebrity, anybody with those motives ought to steer clear of ministry or public service in the church. They're only going to act in a way that makes them look good. Their own personal amplification is going to be getting in the way of their good works. We should all be satisfied with no one but our God knowing our name or knowing our good works. Another question I wonder about: would those on this list, would they have been the type of people that would have been stirred up to go to the temple had there not been an exile. So I know this is kind of a hypothetical, but meaning, did they turn out to be the type of people that they were because they were deprived of the good things that their grandparents had, because they had no temple and no homeland? Is that why they were stirred up to go? Had they grown up in Israel with the standard operating procedure of all those that went before them, what would their priorities have been? Would they have struggled with the same idolatry and the neglect of true worship that their great-grandparents did, because they grew up and they had all these things and they, you know, it was no big deal. They were accustomed to it. I guess what I'm asking is, did God use the exile to draw their hearts to him? Is this an example of Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good, for those that love him, for those that are called according to his purpose? These people that had this horrible thing happen to them, this exile, this deprivation of their homeland and temple, yet it's working in them together for good because it's stirring up their heart and they're longing for it because they don't have it. Whereas those that did have it before neglected it and didn't seem to care. Most of these folks on this list had never even seen the temple. Some of them were old enough to have seen it, but most of them had never even seen the temple. And even if they were alive when the exile began, they would have been little babies, little kids. They would have hardly had any meaningful memory of the temple. All those under 70 years of age had never even been to Jerusalem. They've only heard about it. Yet somehow they had this attraction to the reestablishment of the temple and the Israelite nation. That didn't come out of nowhere. They had knowledge of what things used to be like when the Jews were living in the Promised Land. It's not like when King Cyrus issued this decree of go back and rebuild the temple, they're like, wait, there was a temple there? Really? Back where our great-grandparents, they knew about it. It didn't come out of nowhere. They had knowledge of what the temple meant to the nation of Israel and what went on there. They knew why those sacrifices were being done. And they knew that that was part of who they were as a people. That's what part of what set them apart, because they had been told. They had been told. It had been passed down to them. They hoped in a return to Jerusalem for years, their whole lives. They grew up in Babylon, born in Babylon. They're a son of Babylon, offspring of Babylon. And they knew their whole lives, and they hoped for that return to Israel. They relied on the promises that they had in Scripture, and now they're being finally realized when that decree comes out. How important to us, then, is it that we have an identity? We know who we are, and we pass down the stories of truth, stories of God acting in history, keeping his promises, stories of what God has yet promised to do. This is why they memorialized events annually. This is why they celebrated Passover every year. They retold what happened. They went back and they remembered the great works of God. They memorialized things. This is why they taught their kids the law. They had signs and symbols to remember the law. This is why the early church mimicked this same pattern. They memorialized events on a regular basis. That's one of the reasons we practice the Lord's Supper regularly. It is a memorial. It's not a bare memorial, but it's at least a memorial. It's part of what it is a memorial. We do this regularly to remember it. We do it regularly to keep the forgiveness of sins through the incarnation and the death of Christ at the forefront of our minds, to be constantly reminded of the gospel, to be constantly reminded of what Jesus Christ did to forgive us, to get us forgiven. We memorialize. How important is it, then, that we know what God has promised for us still? That we hold on to the promises of God? That we keep his promise of a return ever before our mind's eye, ever at the forefront of our consciousness? That we are serving him. This is just temporary. We're in exile here. And we have a hope that is greater. And we work for that. We hold out hope for that. That's what these people would have been doing their whole lives. God's promise of a return to Jerusalem sustained these thousands of Hebrews for decades. They never lost sight of what God would do in the future, knowing, well, this exile is going to end, and we're going to go and we're going to rebuild that temple, and we're going to live in our homeland once again. That's going to happen. And it probably felt so far off the whole time. They'd never been there. They'd only heard the stories. But so we too must keep our hope set in the promises of God. He has promised to return. He has promised that we would be brought to our true home. Even though none of us have ever been there, we've only read of the promises. We've never been there. No one's ever been there and been like, this is what it was like. We only have prophecies of what it's going to be like. He's promised to dress us in the robes of Christ's righteousness and dwell with man forever. We can still hold on to that hope. It's coming. Let's remember that. Remember what's in store for us with an enduring faith, the way that these Hebrews remembered God's promise to return to Jerusalem. One last thing we want to cover before we close. They took time to record the names of priests without proper qualifications that had to be excluded from service. That seems a little bit odd in here. Like these guys, they say they were priests, couldn't prove it, they had to be excluded. These are men ready and willing to serve in the temple that simply could not prove that they met God's standard of who was allowed to be part of the priesthood. And they took time and wrote this down. So this shows a surprising unwillingness to compromise on God's law. They knew what the law was. They knew what the standard was. It didn't matter that, look, hey, we're trying to rebuild here. Let's lower that standard. No, they were unwilling to compromise. They didn't say, well, we'll take your word for it. They would not compromise on this. It's a bit surprising. It's not necessarily a permanent ban from service, but their bona fides had to be established first to prove they were qualified. They had to prove it. They had to wait essentially until the reestablishment of the temple rites. Zerubbabel tells them in verse 63 that they're excluded until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. We don't really have a ton of detail of how exactly that the Urim and the Thummim worked. We don't know what they looked like, what they were made of. We just know that they're two objects that they used to determine God's will as part of the temple rites. So until these men were confirmed by God, until proof was given and the congregation was sure, they were excluded from the service as priests. But that, of course, doesn't mean that they couldn't help in the building of the temple. That doesn't mean they were excluded from all service altogether. Not being a priest doesn't mean that they sat at home and twiddled their thumbs, just like, well, I guess once this is reestablished, we'll figure it out. Until then, we'll just wait. It means they found other ways to serve. They found other ways to serve. Everyone is capable of being used by God. And being excluded from one avenue of service is not a reason to avoid pursuing an alternative avenue of service. I mean, you read at the end of this, they document all the gold and the silver and the priestly clothes and the things that people gave to help with the building of the temple, help with this all happening. If I was a prosperity teacher, I'd really hammer this on you. You need to give to the church and yada, yada, yada. But that's just an example. They gave. They sacrificed. It could be your time, your talents, whatever it may be. You can give. You can serve. You don't have to be a priest to be in service. The Levites, the sons of Solomon, the singers, all of them, they could have done multiple other things. So as we close, we can see there's always something to glean from every part of God's word. I don't suspect that this makes you eager to search out other lists of scripture with names and numbers and then use them for your devotions or to start memorizing the lists in scripture. I don't suspect that's the case. But when we do come across them, when we do see these lists, we ought to see them as a memorial to God's faithfulness. We ought to be reminded that God is seeking worshipers and our names are being recorded. The names of true worshipers are being recorded. Not in a list that we can read or that we have in Scripture, but it exists. Each and every believer in this room has their name written in the Book of Life. There is a list with our names on it. There's a book with our names, buried among millions of other names, buried with the names we read today, buried with hard-to-pronounce names, names from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Names of people that we've never met, whose good works may be known only to God. Things that nobody knows that they did. Names of people very different from us, distant from us, geographically and chronologically. But with whom we share one important thing. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those that have found favor with God. That have been blessed by the Father. Saving faith received by grace alone. Hearts that were stirred up to trust in the finished work of Christ. Stirred up to serve him with our entire lives. An entire list made up of only those people. And hearts that were stirred up to endure in the faith until the end. Like this list in Ezra 2, I suspect reading it end to end wouldn't be fun. It would not be exciting. It would be pretty dull. But in the context of the book, we know what it means. We know how amazing it is. It's the context of what that list represents that makes it so amazing and meaningful where you don't want to just skip over it. It is the fact that God has kept his promise to save a people for himself. Here's a list of all the people saved by God, his own possession, given to the Son, saved by the Son, that salvation applied by the Spirit. Here's a list of all their names. These are real people that actually existed, and these are the people. God's list of names are always meaningful. And that one contains all those that have received the greatest gift ever given, eternal life. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and you are faithful to your promises. We worship you today for your goodness to us. You have blessed your people with hearts to serve. We only ask that you increase that among us at Grace Chapel. Stir us up to work for your glory alone. Keep us from selfish motives or unrighteous attitudes. Keep us from a desire for attention or recognition. Do not allow us to taint our good works with desires to be perceived as great men and women. May we rejoice when our names are forgotten by men, but that you get all the attention. May we rejoice when people ignore us and elevate Christ. For any of us that are unable to serve in any form of ministry, we pray that we would not allow that to prevent us from serving in other forms of ministry in your church. Help us all to find ways to serve the church. Prevent us from complacency. Make us workers. Make us soldiers. Make us temple builders. And more than anything, Lord, we ask that the ministry that happens in our church would be useful in serving those whose names are written in the book of life. May our church be a means in bringing them to faith and equipping them to serve and causing them to endure through trials and triumphs. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.